Isaiah, again, is considered one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He prophesied during the time of the divided kingdom. Israel knew a united leadership under Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided. 10 of the tribes went north. 2 of them stayed south. The 10 in the north retained the name Israel. They never had a good king, a king that was faithful to God. In the south, that was the Davidic dynasty, the sons of David, and they would have a handful of good kings. The capital of the south would be Jerusalem. The capital of the north would be Samaria. Now, in the passage right here, in chapter 7, it brings us up to the time of King Ahaz. If you look at chapter 1 of Isaiah, we're reminded that this vision, these prophecies that Isaiah had, he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So Isaiah was primarily a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And it was in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So his ministry spanned quite some time. As we're looking here at chapter 7, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah." So as we look at Ahaz's life, we get a picture from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles on just what kind of a man he was. Now, his grandfather, Uzziah, who we talked about last week when we looked at the vision that Isaiah had of the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6, Ahaz's grandfather, Uzziah, was by and large a good king. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 5 says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Remember, Uzziah was king for some 52 years. That's a lot of time to reign over the southern kingdom of Judah. We talked last week about how he got filled with pride. He went into the temple. He was struck with leprosy. He was a leper till the day he died. And so he's got that black mark on him, if you will. But 52 years, again, is a long time to be king. So by and large, he goes down as a good king. His son Jotham, Ahaz's father, was a good king as well. 2 Chronicles 27, verse 6 says of Jotham, "So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God." Do you see the key in being a good king? Is if you're faithful to the Lord. And when they were faithful to God, then God blessed them and they were very prosperous. Ahaz, on the other hand, was a bad king, a very wicked king. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 19 says, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." And so he was a bad king. And so he influenced the southern kingdom of Judah. It said earlier in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, "He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." And so he worshiped the pagan gods of the pagan nations to the extent of sacrificing his own children in the fires in the valley that was south of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, God loved his people, and he would try and reach this wicked king. And God would bless the southern kingdom of Judah if they would but repent and trust in him. And that's what we see here, beginning from chapter 7. And we're going to kind of take an overview of chapters 7, 8, and 9 and see this, well, what takes place within this historical window of Ahaz's reign. And so, again, chapter 7, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail." So here is an alliance between Syria and Israel to come against the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, again, Syria, just north of Israel, had their capital of Damascus. The king was Rezin in this day. In Israel, their capital was Samaria. The king at that time was Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And again, there was an alliance between Syria and Israel to attack the southern kingdom of Judah, capital of Judah being Jerusalem, king at this time, Ahaz. In verse 1, we see that they got this alliance to make war against Jerusalem, but could not prevail against it. So they were not able to conquer Jerusalem. In one verse, Isaiah gives us the whole story. Okay, and that's something important to see. He gives us the whole story. There's an alliance, Syria and Israel. They come against Judah, but they couldn't conquer it. They couldn't prevail. Now what he's going to do after he's given us the full story, he's going to take a step back and he's going to give us all the details. So we already know what's going to take place. They're going to attack. They're not going to be able to prevail. But now he's going to go back and he's going to fill in just what this looked like when they got the alliance and when they came against the southern kingdom of Judah. It says in verse 2, and it was told to the house of David, this would be to King Ahaz, son of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was one of it was actually the strongest of the 10 northern tribes. And so he's referring to Syria coming down to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. In the Bible, they'll use that interchangeably, referring it to Israel, referring to it as Ephraim. And so Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart, that is King Ahaz's heart, and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. You can see what God thinks of these two attacking kings, all right? They're like two little burnout matches. They're not going to be able to do anything against you. And so God sends Isaiah and Isaiah's son, Shear Jashub. Now, Isaiah's sons, in fact, he tells us in chapter 8 that he and his sons were given for signs and wonders in Israel. And so their names have meanings. And Isaiah's son means a remnant will return. And God always had his remnant. No matter what kind of judgment came against his people, there would always be a remnant. They'd be faithful to the Lord, a remnant that God would bring back to preserve the line of promise from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then now into David's line, from Judah to David, and ultimately to bring the Messiah into the world. And so there would always be this remnant that he would keep. And so here Isaiah comes with his son, which means a remnant will return. And they come to see Ahaz, who is at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. This upper pool is believed to be a reservoir that held water from the Gihon spring. And perhaps Ahaz is out there looking at his water supply, anticipating an invasion from Syria and Israel. And so he comes out, and simply put, and this is the gist of what we're going to be going through. Simply put, God is saying, Ahaz, put your trust in me. If you trust me, things will go well for you. If you don't, they won't. That is the message we're going to see, the message we're going to walk away with today as we look at this passage. Verse 5 says, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. In other words, let's go up, Israel and Syria, Pekah is king of Israel, and let's go up and conquer Jerusalem, and we'll put up our own king there, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, verse 7, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus. Okay, the capital of Syria is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. The king of Syria is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, northern 10 tribes, will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim, the head of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the capital is Samaria. And the head of Samaria, the king over the 10 northern tribes, is Remaliah's son, Pekah. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Okay, so I'm kind of filling in, commenting as we're going through just so we can grab the gist of it. Okay, these guys are nothing, God is saying. If you'll but believe in me, I'll give you victory over them. But if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And of course, this is the great task, the great challenge, the great decision that Ahaz has to make. Do I trust in God or do I trust in a greater king? You see, we're looking at three nations right now. We're looking at Syria, Israel, and Judah, but there's going to be a fourth that comes into play, and that is the empire of Assyria. And what King Ahaz wants to do is he wants to go to the king of Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, and hire him to come and battle against Syria and Israel so that he can be saved. So Ahaz has this decision. I can either trust in God or I can trust in this pagan king to come and rescue me. And that's the decision that he's faced with. Which one will bring him victory? Again, God says, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. And so, as he says here, these kings will come to nothing within 65 years. Now, just looking at this from a historical perspective, Isaiah gave this prophecy in 734 BC. So 65 years later was 669 BC. Now, when Assyria conquered Israel in 722, many Israelites were deported to other lands by Assyria, and foreigners were brought into Samaria. 2 Kings 17:24 tells us that. This is simply how Assyria conquered their lands. They'd go in and they would conquer a city, and then they would remove the strong people from the land and bring in foreigners to intermarry with the people and repopulate the area. Assyria would conquer the northern 10 tribes within 12 years. Here he's saying 65 years, though, because something else took place a little bit later. In 669, 65 years from when Isaiah said this, many more foreigners were transferred to Samaria by a subsequent king of Assyria. This is recorded in Ezra chapter 4, verse 10. This shattered Israel, making it impossible for her to unite as a nation. And so they came in with a second infiltration of conquering them and bringing in more foreigners. And the whole concept of it is this. When you start intermarrying with other people, there's not the loyalty for the land. You know, there's not, this was my father's land and we're going to fight to get it back. It's like, I wasn't even born here. Why should I care about this property? It's just a place for me to live right now. And that was a serious strategy and what they would do. And so God is letting them know that, what would take place through this at this time. This is a great lesson for us, actually. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Our faith in God brings us prosperity. It brings us direction as we make decisions in our life. We'll get a plan on something to do, and believe me, we have all done it, where we have something laid before us, and we start to think, what would be the best way to go about this? And we use our own human wisdom, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But when we do that and don't look to God for wisdom, and then we're just left up what we think is best. The unfortunate thing about that is God knows the future, and he has a plan for us, and his plan is always going to be better than our plan. And so we can not look to him, not trust in him, not believe in him, if you will, and our plans won't be established. On the other hand, we can, as it says in Proverbs 16, verse 3, we can commit our works to the Lord, and our thoughts will be established. You see, the works, the plans, the ideas that we have, we can roll them off. That's what the word commit means. We can roll them off to the Lord. Lord, this is what I have on my heart. This is what I want to do, but I want to give it over to you. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to handle this? And that opens us up, doesn't it? To hear back from the Lord, to see what he wants to say to us, so that now we can go forward with our plans that we've committed to the Lord, that he's given us direction on, and now our thoughts will be established because we're doing them God's way. It's just it's the best way to go through life. It's the most satisfying and the most productive way to go through life. And so here's what God offers Ahaz. Basically, repent and trust in him, and he'll give him the victory. Verse 10 says, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. It's like, ask for a Gideon's fleece, if you will. You know, if you need to see a sign to build your confidence, then just ask me. It can be as high as you want. It can be as low as you want, whatever you want. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, that sounds really pious at first reading. But in reality, what's going on in Ahaz's mind is, you know what? I'm going to the king of Assyria. That's where my hope lies. And then verse 13, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? And within the context here, it's the lack of trust. You know what it's like when people don't trust you, okay? You say you're going to do something, they go, I better make other arrangements, you know? And sometimes we bring that on ourselves, don't we? because sometimes we've proven ourselves to be unfaithful, and that's unfortunate. But picture like you're going off to work or leaving the home, and you tell your family, okay, I'll be back tonight, or I'll be back at lunch, and they say, oh, I wish I could believe you, but how do I not know that you don't have a ticket to Mexico in your pocket and you're never coming home? And you, where is that coming from? It's, let's say that's like that every single day when you leave the house, where your family doesn't trust that you're going to come back and be there for them and provide for them. You would grow weary at that. Imagine God, where he has said he would be there for his people, and yet his people consistently don't trust in him. Will you weary my God also? Verse 14, therefore, you're not going to ask for a sign? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Simply put, God is saying this: within a couple of years, these kings are going to be wiped out, and you're not going to have to worry about them. It's like a woman having a baby, and before that baby gets old enough to know to choose right from wrong, these kings are going to be wiped out. And these two kings, Pekah and Rezin, were dead within 3 years. Okay, so simply put, that's what he's saying. But you're saying, wait a minute. This is that passage we read at Christmas time. This is referring to Jesus, isn't it? I mean, this is the Emmanuel prophecy, and you're right. It is referring to Jesus. So what gives? I mean, how is the fact that Jesus is going to be born of the Virgin Mary a sign for wicked King Ahaz 600, 700 years earlier? This is where we come back to that idea of dual fulfillment of prophecy. Do you remember that? A couple of weeks ago when we opened the book of Isaiah, we talked about dual fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, there would be a near fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah's day and a far ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy in Jesus' day. And so two fulfillments. And now you're saying, well, wait a minute. Does that mean there were two virgin births and two supernatural, miraculous births? No, the idea in Isaiah's day is this is maybe a virgin at the time, but she will then get married, soon get married, and have a child like everybody else has children. And that baby will be named Emmanuel, which means God is with us, showing that God would come and give them the victory within this 2 or 3 year time span, okay? Now, not trying to complicate things any more than they might already be, commentators are divided whether this is referring to Isaiah's wife having a baby, which we'll see remarkable similarities as we touch on chapter 8, or simply a woman that was in the kingdom at that time that would have this baby, okay? So you get the idea of the first fulfillment of the prophecy. Young woman, have a baby the natural way. Within a couple of years before the baby grows up, these two kings are going to be taken care of. The ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy would be in Matthew chapter 1, which is where we're going to turn right now. So keep your finger in Isaiah 7, and we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 1, where we read about the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, beginning from verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So during the betrothal period, which is similar to our engagement period, it's where two people are committed to each other, but they haven't begun to be husband and wife yet. They haven't begun to live together, consummate the marriage. Now, it's different than our engagement period in the sense of when we get engaged, though it's difficult, we can break the engagement. In the betrothal period, in order to break that, you had to actually have a bill of divorce. And so they were much more committed during that time period. Let's say, so during this window, Mary is found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, an upright man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. You got to put yourself in Joseph's shoes. You know, Joseph is engaged, if you will, to this woman, and now this woman is pregnant. And so what he is going to do is he's going to go through that bill of divorcement, but he's going to do it secretly or quietly. Why? Because he's an upright man and doesn't want to make a spectacle of her. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and here's our passage, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so the angel to Joseph, don't worry about this. I know she's pregnant, but this is supernatural. This is not her being unfaithful. This is God doing a supernatural thing. And so it's speaking of the virgin birth of Jesus through Mary. And she would bring forth a son, and he was to be named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. But he also would be called Emmanuel. And it's not like they would call him Jesus one day and Jesus Emmanuel the next day. It was a title, if you will. A title that God was with them. Just like God would be there with King Ahaz to give them the victory. So God, in this case, has literally come to his people in the person of Jesus Christ to deliver humanity from sin. So when you have a near fulfillment, a smaller deliverance in Ahaz's day, you have a much greater deliverance in the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus' day. Okay, does that make sense? So a couple of different distinctions between the two of them, but you can see the ultimate connection in the deliverer that would come. This again known as the Emmanuel prophecy. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7. And so God would give a sign that within a couple of years he would bring victory over Syria and over Pekah in Israel. Verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Again, God knows what's going to happen. He knows Ahaz is going to go to the king of Assyria, and he's letting him know, even though you're going to trust in Assyria, and even though victory is going to come, he's going to turn on you, and he's going to betray you. And the Assyrians are going to come and try and wipe you out. So when he does it in what he thinks is best, it's going to turn out really bad for him. In fact, we read about that. We read in 2 Chronicles how Ahaz sent money to the king of Assyria to come and help him out. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 20 and 21, also Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, that is Ahaz, and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king and from the leaders, and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. So he thought it was the right thing to do, but ultimately it didn't work out really good. The Assyrians would end up attacking the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, let's bump forward to chapter 8. We have much the same thing going on here as we're moving through these three chapters. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalah Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Meher Shalah Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Can you see how this sounds really similar to the Emmanuel prophecy? Before this child gets old enough to say, mommy and daddy, Syria and Israel are going to be plundered. Isaiah's child's name means speed to the spoil, hasten to the booty. Meher Shalah Hashbaz. A lot of Bible names have meanings to them. That's why we chose to name our kids. One of the reasons we chose to name our kids Bible names, because they have beautiful meanings behind them. We passed on this one, but we went with other Bible names that we saw in there. In fact, this is the longest name, the longest personal name that you find recorded in the Bible. And it would be, you know, the Assyrians speeding to the spoil and speeding to the booty from the dead soldiers from Syria and also Assyria. And so he continues on in verse 5 to say, the Lord also spoke to me saying, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah, that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, the strong and mighty. Speaking in poetic language here, the waters of Shiloh, the gentle moving brook stream of Jerusalem, rejecting God's provision for them, they've looked to the overflowing river, the Euphrates, the king of Assyria. Okay? Instead of trusting in God, trusting in the king of Assyria, who is ultimately, poetically speaking, going to come and overflow them, is the idea. Okay? Rejoicing in the demise of Syria and Israel. Now, therefore, verse 7 again, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel, or O God with us. Because you're trusting in him and not trusting in God, God who is there to help you, he's going to be, the Assyrians, that is going to be like a flood that's come up to your neck. And we're going to see that in Isaiah 36 and 37, where the Assyrians come up in the days of Ahaz's son, King Hezekiah, and they almost conquer Jerusalem. The difference here is Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, does trust in God. And because he puts his trust in God, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are destroyed in one night by one angel. Okay? That's the difference between trusting in the arm of flesh or trusting in the power of God. All right? So anyway, predicting that this is taking place. And again, as you can see, the theme of this is God continually longing for them to trust in him. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 13 of Isaiah 8. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. In other words, he will be your hiding place. He'll be the one that'll protect you from all harm. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and as a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. Notice, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Do you see what he's saying? I can either be a sanctuary for you, or I can be a stone that you trip on and ultimately is going to crush you. It all depends on what they do with God, whether they trust him, becomes a sanctuary, or they don't trust him and they fall under his judgment. Is that a familiar passage to you? A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's keep our finger in Isaiah and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is where Peter is talking about us having choices, whether to trust in God's sanctuary or not, to put our trust in God's provision. If we do, we'll be blessed. If we don't, that stone ultimately will crush us. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning from verse 4, referring to coming to Jesus, it says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So he's carrying that theme of Jesus being a stone, the rock of our salvation, the foundation upon which our salvation is built. In verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So now believers are likened to being stones. And when you put those stones, those believers together, you're like a spiritual temple where you can worship God. That's what we're doing today, isn't it? I mean, we've gathered together as living stones to create this spiritual temple where we can offer up our praises to God. It's really cool, isn't it? And that's the idea that he's talking about here. Hey, guys, the only way that we can be built as living stones is if we got a solid foundation that we're built upon. And Jesus is that solid foundation. Without him, there is no spiritual temple because there is no salvation. In verse 6, it says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame, a reference to Jesus and him being the very main reason that we can have salvation. Therefore, verse 7, to you who believe, He is precious. Get your mind back around the concept in Isaiah. To those who would trust in God, he would be a sanctuary. To those who would not trust in him, he would be a stone of stumbling. Peter's using much the same idea. To you who believe, he's precious. He's the precious cornerstone upon which your foundation, your salvation is founded. But to those who are disobedient, verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The main stone of the building which the builders, the religious leaders, rejected, they're rejecting Jesus, he has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 8, and here's our verse, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And so he's one of two things depending on how you approach him. He is either the chief cornerstone on which your salvation is founded, or he is the stone of stumbling and rock of offense if you're not believing in him. Do you see that? And we see that in our community today. We see that in our world today, where Jesus is an offense to people. You pull out the Bible and it's an offense. Why? Because the Bible says that men sin. You know, it's hard to stomach some of the liberal news shows. But when you watch them, they mock the Bible and they mock people who believe in the Bible. Okay? And it's basically a fulfillment of what is being said right here. To those who don't believe, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But don't forget, one day that rock is going to be what crushes them in judgment. Why? Because we're all sinners. And the only way our sin can be forgiven is through faith in this rock right here, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has to judge sin. Why? Because God is just. And so you look at it kind of, you know, sickeningly in disgust when people make fun of the Bible and people who believe in the Bible. But the reality is it's a very sad thing because they're going to stand before God one day and they're still going to have their sin. And that rock that could have been the foundation of their salvation is going to crush them in judgment. Okay, so you see how this is applied both in Isaiah's time and also how it applies in our time as well. Now, as we look at this, the Assyrians ultimately would come and take the northern 10 tribes into captivity in 722 BC. And the Babylonians would come and take Judah into captivity in 586 BC. However, God would not be through with his people. Remember Isaiah's first son, Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. God would always have his remnant. God would not give up on his people. And the reason why is because God made a promise. This is God's avenue to bring his son into the world. The promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Davidic covenant to David, descendant of Judah, son of Jacob. A promise that he would have a son that would come and he would rule and he would reign forever. And so though the southern kingdom of Judah would be taken captive by the Babylonians, a remnant would return under the leadership of Zerubbabel and later Ezra and Nehemiah, and they would rebuild the temple, but the temple would be nothing like Solomon's temple. And they would still be under, though favorably, the Persians looked toward them, they would still be under the Persians. And later they would be under the Greeks. And later they would be under the Romans. And so they would be there, their land decimated because of their sin. A remnant would return, but God would not be through with them. That takes us into chapter 9, where it says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, this gloom that hung over Israel was because of her sin. But that gloom would no longer be there in the days when he lightly esteemed. That's an interesting way to put it. When he brought judgment upon Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the 10 northern tribes up around the Sea of Galilee. And afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Isaiah is looking forward and he's looking to this people that have been decimated by their enemies because of their sin. And he's saying that a light is going to come to this decimated people, these people that are living in darkness. Who wants to guess as to who that light is? That light is Jesus. He's talking about the coming of Jesus. How do we know that? Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Keep your finger in Isaiah, but turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 tells us when Jesus came and started his ministry. Matthew chapter 4, beginning from verse 12. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum." Now Jesus was born in Bethlehem, down by Jerusalem. And we read about Jesus being in Jerusalem. Of course, he was crucified there. That's where he rose from the dead. But most of his ministry was up in the north. He grew up in Nazareth, but he made his headquarters in Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, interestingly enough, where the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali were. And so we read, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" And so the light who has come, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, come to rescue a humanity that was spiritually blind and living in darkness. Again, God would not forsake his people. He was going to bring a deliverer, a savior to them. And he's spelling it. This is really the fulfillment, isn't it, of the Emmanuel prophecy. There's going to be a virgin. She's going to give birth to a son, and it will be God with us. And here he is. He has come to rescue and to redeem his people. And so it brings great joy to them as we continue on in Isaiah 9, verse 3. "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest," like people or farmers rejoicing in their great harvest, "as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." So not just like a farmer rejoicing in the harvest, but also like people who have won the victory, just like the days of Midian when Gideon, with an unlikely army, with unlikely weapons, went forward and was able to seize the victory over the Midianites. Verse 5, "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." So God would bring forth victory for them, and they would shout for joy. And how would God bring this victory? Verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so God is going to bring light to a darkened world, and it would be the fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. "The virgin will be with child and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name God with us." He has come to redeem humanity that was separated from a holy God because of her sin. And so in verse 6, "Unto us a child is born." Of course, we think about Christmas time. Again, this is another popular Christmas passage. "Unto us a child is born," the incarnation, when God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Christmas, a child is born. "Unto us a son is given." What do we think about when we think of that phrase? The son being given. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." We think about the crucifixion. In the first phrase, we think about Christmas, a child is born. In the second phrase, we think about Easter, a son is given, laying his life down so that we can be redeemed. And it says, "And the government will be upon his shoulders." What does that mean? It means he is going to rule and reign. And he's going to rule and reign forever. He's returning to this earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Zechariah chapter 14, it refers to his second coming. In verse 4 and also in verse 9, it says, "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." And notice this, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." Okay? And they're not going to be little pockets here and there that are guerrilla groups that are rebelling. He's going to be king over all the earth because he's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. And now we have these four descriptive titles of him. As many see it, four couplets: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, wonderful. It carries with it the idea of the miraculous. Wonderful, wonders. Okay, Wonderful Counselor. Here, the embodiment of all wisdom. The Bible tells us also in that day when he returns, people will be flocking to him to hear the word of the Lord and to get direction. Isaiah chapter 2, one we skimmed over that we didn't touch on in our studies, speaks of the return of Jesus and the millennial reign. It says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so he will be the Wonderful Counselor. Also, he's referred to as the Mighty God. Did you catch that? Who's he referring to as that? Who's referred to as the Mighty God? It's the child that's born, right? This is Jesus. This is another testimony to the deity of Christ. Okay, we've looked at a number of those as we've gone through the Bible. Okay, this is another testimony that's saying he is the Mighty God. How many gods are there? There's one God, okay? And it's calling Jesus the Mighty God. Admittedly, the concept of the doctrine of the Trinity is challenging, okay? What we want to focus on as we go through the Bible are the passages that speak of Jesus and speak to his deity, because Jesus is much more than a man. And a heretical teaching is that Jesus was just a man. But the Bible teaches that he is very God, that he is God come to this earth and assumed humanity. And so right here in this passage, in the prediction of his coming, unto us a child is born, and he shall be called Mighty God, because that's who he is. So the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, you go, ooh, what do you do with that one? Okay, I thought he was the Son, okay? Don't understand the full concept of the Trinity, but I understand that he's not the Father. Is this saying that he's the Father? No, it's not. It's not speaking in relationship to the Trinity. It's speaking in relationship to time. Do you see that? Everlasting Father. Literally, it's Father of eternity. What is that saying? It's saying that he's always existed. It's saying that he's always been, he currently is, and he always will be. It's another testimony to his deity, that he didn't just come into existence in Bethlehem and live for 33 and a half years, but that he's always been and he always will be. So he is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Friends, this world is only going to know true peace when the Prince of Peace comes back. And in reality as well, the only way man can have peace with God is through Jesus Christ. He came so that we, as the enemies of God, is what the Bible says, because of our sin, we can be reconciled to God and be called the friends of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, notice, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It was through his sacrifice at Calvary that we now can have peace with God. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The promise that was made, as we've been going through our studies on Wednesday night, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that ultimately the big part of it, that the Messiah would come into the world. There was a similar promise that was made to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, referred to as the Davidic covenant. David wanted to build a temple for God, and God didn't want David to build it for him because he was a man of war, and Solomon would ultimately build it. But God said to David, I'm going to build you a house. And what he was saying is, I'm going to build you a dynasty that would never end. And David recognized that he was referring to the fact that the Messiah that was promised to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now promised to come from David's line as well. And this is what we find when we go to the story of the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary that she's going to give birth to a son. In Luke chapter 1, and we're wrapping it up with this, it says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The throne of his father David. Jesus' mother, Mary, was a descendant of King David. Also, Mary's husband, Joseph, was a descendant of King David. And so Jesus will reign upon the throne of David, and of his reign there will be no end. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is able to do the miraculous. It brings us back to really that final point that we want to be left with. We can trust in ourselves, or we can trust in those around us that we think can help us, or we can put our trust in God. When we commit our works to the Lord, when we roll them off on him, we give him the opportunity to speak to us so that we can be open to receive from him and go about things his way. It's obvious in salvation. It's obvious in living the Christian life. Amen? I got to stop. Okay, we'll wrap it up right here. If you'd like prayer at the close of this, please come forward. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And we thank you for your faithfulness and the fact that you are a fulfiller of your promises. And so help us as we go about all of the decisions that come forth in our day to look to you for direction. And oh, Lord, help us to have hearts that are receptive, that are open to do what you want us to do. And if there are any here that haven't come for the biggest thing in life, and that is salvation, I pray that they would open their hearts to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.